Good morning. Well, thank you so much for having me this morning. This really is a truly special occasion for me. This is actually a milestone for us in that we have come full circle, because in early 2013, Becky and I made a huge life, Becky's my wife, by the way, we made a huge life-changing decision, and it was to go to seminary, to leave a kind of a bad situation that we were in Reno, and to go to the master's university and seminary. And you may not know this, but it was this church at that time that helped me get out of the situation that I was in and get down there. John, who was the pastor at the time, spent much time with us, encouraging us and counseling us. And when we left for seminary, it was this church that gave us the gas money to get down to L.A. And I remember at the time as well, John had said when we left, he said, I want you to consider this church, the church that your home, and so, this place is special to me. And because I didn't have a bachelor's degree at the time, I started at the master's university where I met Michael Butler. I had classes with him, and we hit it off right away and had lots of conversations. And when he was called to be the pastor here, I was thrilled for him. I was excited. And Becky actually even got to know Delana, and Delana was Nate's tutor teacher at Classical Conversations. So we had that connection. But when we first came in 2013, it was Dan and others who welcomed us with open arms here as we attended for a while we tried to get down to Southern California. And ever since, Dan and I have kept contact, and he has encouraged me, challenged me, even given me advice and things. And his friendship has been a real encouragement to me. It's been a real blessing. So I'm so thankful for that. And though we haven't been able to come down and come up and visit as much, I want you to know that I've been watching from afar. I've listened to the occasional sermon here and there, and I have been praying for you. And I've kept in touch with Dan, and he's told me what's going on. I've had those things in my mind and prayed for you. And so I want you to know that this church is dear to me. It's important to me and my family. And so it is really special for me to be here this morning to bring the word to you. It really is awesome. The Lord and His sovereignty in completing our 7-year journey in Southern California has brought me here to preach, and so I'm extremely grateful. So with that, I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And as you turn there, I'd like to pray and ask the Lord to bless our time together. Heavenly Father God, You are so good and kind. Lord, You are merciful to us, and we are grateful, Lord, that we get to come here and to learn Your Word, to study, Lord, and to encourage one another, and to do all that You have designed the church to do. Lord, we are so thankful for just Your kindness and Your grace to us, especially that You even just give us a part in the gospel and getting to spread the gospel, and as we're going to see here, being salt and light to the world. I thank You for that, and we just praise You for Your grace, Lord. And so I pray that as we get into the Word this morning, that it will be a blessing to all of us, that Your Holy Spirit will convict us of any sin, Lord, will encourage us if we're discouraged, and that we can just stir one another up into good works, Lord. Again, we're thankful, and we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as you, I'll go ahead and we'll read Matthew chapter 5, and I'm going to go through verses 1 through 16. All right, so Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, He went up on the mountain, and when He sat down, His disciples came to Him. And He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, and if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house, to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. As you may know, Matthew 5 is the beginning of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount that goes through chapter 7. It's an incredibly important point in Jesus' ministry because it really is the inaugural address to the New Testament. I like what MacArthur says about this. He says that he calls it the manifesto of the new monarch who ushers in a new age with a new message. And that's what we get here. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus as king coming and addressing his people. In this sermon, Jesus begins to reveal the truth of the kingdom, who are in the kingdom, how one enters the kingdom, and how you grow in the kingdom. And as we read here, Jesus starts his sermon with a description of those who are in the kingdom. Though I don't want to spend a ton of time going through the Beatitudes, I want to cover them a little bit, point by point, so that we can understand what it means to be a kingdom citizen. It's the description of those who are in the kingdom. And so, look with me in verse 3, and we're going to look through these in kind of quick, rapid succession, and then we're going to get to verse 10, and then we'll slow down, and that's going to be our main text this morning. So look at verse 3 with me. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Okay, now these are those who've come to an end of themselves. This is the deepest form of repentance, those who have realized that they have nothing to offer God. They have realized that they are not the center of the universe, and they have completely emptied themselves of any self-aggrandizing, self-fulfilling, self-centered idea of themselves. It's the full, honest, factual, conscious, and conscientious recognition before God of personal moral unworth. It's these that have humbled themselves before God in sincere repentance, and they've been met with the mercy of God. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now next we have those who mourn. And related to those that are poor in spirit, these are those who mourn. They mourn over the sinfulness of the world, their own sin. They've recognized the sin that's in their hearts and the depravity that's in the world and the injustice and things like that. And there is a mourning for those things because they recognize that's not God's, that those things aren't from God. That's the sin working in the world, and it cuts them to the heart. And they recognize the terrifying holiness of God, and they cry out with Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Jesus promises that they will be comforted. And as they're met with the grace of Christ, they are comforted. And ultimately, when sin is removed from the earth and Jesus is on the throne, there will be perfect comfort and peace. Next, you have the meek. Jesus says that the meek will inherit the earth here. This is also related to being poor in the spirit. Though being poor in spirit is an assessment of self, meekness has to do with how you treat others. Meek are those who prefer others over themselves. They have a habit of serving others. They're willing to sacrifice their rights for the good of others. They are gentle and kind rather than brash and provocative. Jesus promises them great reward. Now, in verse 6, you have those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. These are those who desire God's righteousness. This includes the destitute sinner who, for the first time, understands the gospel. And the Holy Spirit regenerates their heart, and they see their sin for the first time for what it is, and they see the gift of Christ. of Christ's righteousness, and they thirst for it. And it says they will be satisfied. They'll be satisfied with the righteousness of Christ as the Lord brings them into the kingdom. But this also includes those of us who have been saved, who Christ has already changed our heart, and we struggle with sin every single day, but we want to grow. We want to be better. We realize that sin hinders us, and so we thirst for the day when we will no longer battle sin, when we will be free from it. You too will be satisfied when Christ returns. Now, look at verse 7. It says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Now again, this comes from a heart of humility, recognizing the immense grace that's been poured out on you. You respond to others with grace and mercy. You may have a right to seek justice for yourself, but instead you give mercy, just as Christ did for us. Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as Christ, as God in Christ forgave you." And then next in verse 8, you see, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Just as Jesus, who is the Son of God, has made peace with the church, so you are to make peace with others. And as an adopted son of God, you use Jesus as your model. It's the character of sons of God to be peacemaker. And this means that you make peace quickly with others and you help others to make peace. Okay, now, before we get into verse 10, I want you to notice how the first seven Beatitudes deal with the characteristics of the kingdom citizen. You have character issues here, right? And that is, it describes the standard characteristics of a child of God. So Jesus is clear that those who live in such a way will experience great blessing both now and in eternity. However, we don't have the benefit of living our Christian life in a vacuum or in a sterile world, do we? We live in a world of sin. Now, and sin is rampant. Sin is pervasive. It's everywhere. And people love their sin, and they don't want anything to do with Jesus. And so we, as kingdom citizens, have to live in that climate. So how does the world respond to you? And what effect will you have on the world? And that's what we're going to talk about. That's what Jesus answers in verses 10 through 16. So if you're taking notes, we're going to see in Matthew 5, 10 through 16, Jesus gives us four encouragements concerning our interaction with the world. Four encouragements concerning our interaction with the world. And the first one is this: you are blessed when you are persecuted. Verses 10 and 11. Look at verse 10 there. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, it's clear here that a righteous life brings persecution from the world. This is a plain reality. And Jesus promises this in John 15. He says, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." And persecution comes in various forms. You see that in verse 11. First, he says that they will revile you. People will insult you just as they insulted Jesus. They will say terrible things about you just as they did to Jesus. And they will curse you and mock you just as they did Jesus. And let's just be honest, it cuts to the heart. It's not an easy thing. Second, Jesus says that they're going to persecute you. See it there. And the meaning of the word here is that of harassing you or even pursuing your destruction. It's the word used for an army that pursues an enemy. In other words, you will be targeted for your faith in an effort to stop you. They try to run you down. It's the idea. Third, Jesus says that they will utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. The warning here is that persecution is not even physical, is not always physical or even to your face. Sometimes it comes in the form of lies and accusations. It's people talking behind your back with vicious accusations about you. It's people attempting to damage your reputation, thus hindering your influence. When asked about persecution on a panel several years ago, I like what Paul Washer says. He says, "We will be called things that we're not, and persecuted not for being followers of Christ, but for being radical fundamentalists who do not know the true way of Christ, which is, of course, love and tolerance. We will go down as the greatest bigots and haters of mankind in history." That's the form of persecution, is they will say lies about you. They don't deal in truth. But there's good news. It's great news. Persecution is not something to fear. Jesus warns us that we should expect it. And if you live a righteous life, it's natural that you will frustrate the world around you and incur their wrath. However, he says that we're blessed when we're persecuted. As Christians, we often throw around this word, right? Blessed. Like, you know, that sermon was a blessing, that song was a blessing, you're a blessing, my friend's a blessing, things like that. And there's nothing wrong with that, but we tend to use it in the sense of, I liked that, or that made me happy. And this isn't terribly far off, but it has a stronger meaning, especially in this context. Some translations actually say happy, and this is an aspect of the word, but it still quite doesn't do it justice. It means more than happiness and joy. The idea is of divine favor. The person who is blessed in this context is approved by God. He's approved by God. He has peace with God and a relationship with God. And that kind of brings the richness of the Beatitudes to the forefront, doesn't it? Think of the promises that follow each beatitude and how they demonstrate God's approval of His people. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. For they shall be comforted. For they shall inherit the earth. For they shall be satisfied. For they shall receive mercy. For they shall see God. For they shall be called sons of God. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These are the responses of our relationship with Christ and the blessings that follow. It's the mark of God's approval on your life. And so we don't read the Beatitudes as eight keys to a happy life. No, it should be eight characteristics of people joyfully approved by God. That's the idea. It's a blessing, and it confirms that we're rightly walking with Jesus. That's what persecution does. It confirms that we are a kingdom citizen, and that's what Jesus is saying there at the end of verse 10. He says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It's that confirmation that your persecution it testifies that you are of the kingdom of heaven. So you are blessed. It's also a blessing, as you see there, because it's on Christ's account. Look there in verse 11. "They say all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." You're not suffering on your own account. You're not suffering because of something foolish you did. You're suffering because you are doing what Christ has asked of you. You are on point. You are on mission. And as just a little bit of a side note, persecution is sometimes subtle. The world has mastered the art of taking offense and making you think that it's your fault. Sometimes this even can come from professing believers. They will affirm the principles behind what you do, but then they attack your method. You shouldn't open air preach. That's foolish, and it drives people away. You look like a crazy nut. You shouldn't go to the abortion mill and cry out to save lives of the unborn. You look like an idiot. Of course they hate you. You're not being loving. Of course they're angry at you. You're so judgmental. Of course your coworkers don't like you. You're too religious. You shouldn't have shared the gospel with that person. They are offended now and you damaged the relationship. Friends, hear me when I say you will never win with those who are ashamed of the gospel or who hate it. You will experience their ire. Sometimes, unfortunately, there are professing Christians who are ashamed of the gospel, and they care more about what people think of them rather than what God would have them to do. So the encouragement is we want to go out, and we want to be out there. And yes, we may experience persecution, but that's what God has called us to do, as we're going to talk about. To the world, the highest cardinal sin is to offend. But you must understand that the gospel is offensive to the world because they're perishing. Now, don't get me wrong. You should not be needlessly obnoxious. You should not be brash and disrespectful. You don't forsake the Beatitudes that we read, being meek and peaceful and merciful. You don't forsake those things. But you can't fail to be ambassadors that God has called you because you're afraid to offend. So don't isolate yourself in fear and allow the passion for reaching the lost to be quenched because you face opposition. You will face opposition. That's a promise. But we can know that we are blessed when we are persecuted, and though we are rejected by the world, we are approved by Christ. So you can take comfort in the fact that you are blessed when you are persecuted. And that was the first point there. And if you're taking notes, Jesus gives us four encouragements concerning our interaction with the world. Number one, you are blessed when you are persecuted. Number two, your suffering is not in vain. Look at verse 12. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, what Jesus says here, it's a little shocking. He says, rejoice and be glad. This is an unexpected command, especially in relation to persecution. The first word is a common word, rejoice. We know that word. That's express joy. The second word in the Greek here is rare, and the meaning is to have great delight, to exult, to leap for joy is kind of the idea. There's this expression of overwhelming joy. These together make a very strong statement. It's a statement of celebration. And what situations would you expect to rejoice and be glad? Well, like a wedding, right? The birth of a baby, a bonus at work, getting a new job. For me, graduating seminary, that was great. But what about persecution? If you're a warm-blooded human in this room, you probably do not associate persecution with joyful exuberance. However, that's what Jesus commands. Persecution is something that we're to rejoice over rather than suffer through. You're not just to bear through it, but you're to flourish in it. What would be your attitude on your wedding day? I just have to get through this? No, that's not right. You'd have great joy. You're getting married. And your grin is ear to ear. You're excited. And why? Well, because of what you're gaining on that day. Right? The woman or man that you love is becoming your spouse. Jesus says that you can rejoice because of what you will gain through persecution. He says, for your reward is great in heaven. Jesus shows us that having an eternal perspective is key to not only endure in suffering, but to rejoice in it. It's certainly difficult to take our eyes off of the present situation and look to eternity, but that's exactly what we're called to do. The reality is your reward for living for Christ will far outweigh the pain and experiences of today. Jesus' promise here is that suffering and persecution are worth it. Becky and I drove up from Southern California on Friday. And I'm sure you know how it is. Driving in the car with four kids, 8 to 9 hours, can be a miserable experience. There's fighting, whining, crying, motion sickness, bathroom breaks, irritability, and of course, the question you will get asked over and over again, are we there yet? Right, Josh? They were actually very good. This was like the best drive we've had. They were very good. But why do we do it? Because of the joy of getting away from home and seeing our friends and family. And that's what we remind the kids. That's what we tell them over and over. We remind them of what we're going to do, who we're going to see, all the things that are going to be fun when we get there. We know that keeping our eyes on the goal will get us excited and help us and keep us excited about what awaits us so that we can have joy through that pain. Jesus is like the parent in the car saying, "Just wait and see what I have in store for you. Just wait." But are we there yet? No, like, just wait and see. Like, you know, there's joy. There's joy here. Rejoice, because it will be worth it. Rejoice. And Paul expresses this perspective in 2 Corinthians 4. And I want you to see this with your own eyes. So hold your finger here and turn to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul talks about persecution, and he shows us his perspective on this. 2 Corinthians 4. Verse 8 says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." Now, for the sake of time, jump down to verse 16. "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Paul experienced horrible persecution. If you look in the book of Acts, I mean, he was being beat up, prison, you know, shipwrecked. There were lots of things that he faced. But he calls it a light, momentary affliction. This is because his perspective transcends his present circumstances. He looks forward to what he calls an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. What drove Paul? Right there. How did he sing hymns in the inner prison in Philippi? Singing psalms and hymns? It's here. It's the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. He knew that this was a light, momentary affliction. And so a believer can leap for joy when they face persecution, because this life is a momentary vapor, and the suffering experienced for the name of Christ will be eternally rewarded. Your suffering is not in vain. And the amount of joy you experience will be directly proportional to how much you believe that statement, how much you believe Jesus' promise here. But there's another reason to rejoice. Look at verse 12. Again, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." When you suffer in the name of Christ, you are numbered among the prophets who also suffered persecution. You are in good company. Hebrews 11 gives a description of how prophets were treated. It's a great passage. It says that they were suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. When you are persecuted, you are not alone in that experience. You're not experiencing something strange. In fact, you are taking part in the common experience of the giants of the faith before you. One commentator says, "Here, even the prophets, whom everyone now accepts as servants of God par excellence, were treated badly in their own day, It is a privilege for the servants of God in later days to share in some measure of the lot of these great men of God. Now, we love movies, don't we? There's nothing quite like a well-executed, compelling story that draws you in. You watch a movie and you identify with the characters. You live vicariously through them. You may even feel connected to them. You may feel like you know them. You experience some of the same emotions as them as you go through the movie. You may even admire them. But in the end, you didn't actually get to participate in the story. When the credits roll, you're sitting in your lazy boy, and that's it. You didn't have any part in it. You didn't deliver the ring to Mordor. You didn't destroy the Death Star. You didn't rescue the princess. You had no part in the movie. You ultimately had no investment in the story whatsoever. However, when you face persecution, Jesus encourages us that we get to have a part in the greatest story of all time. By the grace of God, we have the privilege of being part of the drama of redemption. Just as the prophets experienced persecution and furthered the redemption story, you too are in line with the prophets as you suffer for the sake of the gospel. It's this idea that should cause us to rejoice. It gives us confidence that we belong to Christ. So you are blessed when you're persecuted. Your suffering is not in vain. And the third encouragement concerning our interaction with the world is that your life will impact unbelievers. Your life will impact unbelievers. Look at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Now, in the beginning of the chapter, Jesus described the characteristics of the blessed believer, right? That's why we went through it. But here, he talks about how the believer blesses the world. He uses an illustration of salt. And today we don't think of salt as particularly valuable. It's relatively cheap, and you really only think of it when you bite into something bland, right? And you're like, oh man, I need salt. However, this wasn't the case in the ancient world. Salt was an important commodity. Of course, it was used for seasoning as we use it today, but it was also used as a preservative. They didn't have refrigerators back then, so if you didn't have a preservative agent, it would be impossible to transport and sell food before it expired. I mean, think about how fast food goes when you leave it out of the refrigerator. So salt was an important agent to limit decay. And Jesus is capitalizing on this preservative image of salt. Now, though some have said that Jesus is talking about seasoning to make the world more, you know, palatable, the picture of preservation really is in view here. The world is prone to decay. And if not for the restraining grace of God on the world would tear itself apart immediately. The reason for this is because of man's depravity. The scriptures teach us that there is no aspect of mankind that is not touched by sin. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, who can understand it? Or consider Paul's summary of what the Bible says about, or the Old Testament says about man. He writes, there is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, no, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Quite a description, right? The only reason the world has lasted so long is because of God's restraining grace, and God wants you to have a part in that purpose. As the church, he calls us to have a part in that. He says, you are the salt of the earth. As you live your life, as one described in the Beatitudes, there, your life will have a profound impact on the world. Your example of a life committed to Christ will cut to the heart of the unbeliever's conscience. And have you not already experienced this? When people find out that you're a believer and they let out a swear word and they're like, ooh, hey, sorry. Or, you know, they're telling a crass joke and you walk by and all of a sudden their face is red. They're embarrassed. Their consciences are awakened around you. They're not as cavalier about what they did on the weekend. You know, their behavior is much more guarded. I'm sure you guys have all experienced that to some degree. And this is a good thing. Unfortunately, today there are many churches that don't want to be salt in the world. They either want to hide away and keep their faith private, or they don't want to make they want to make sure unbelievers are as comfortable as possible. They live like they don't have a biblical conscience. In fact, they're so afraid of being called a legalist that they run to a functional antinomianism. But that's what Jesus warns against. He says, "But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored?" Now, the ESV translation here is a little unfortunate. The problem is our English limitations. The word rendered as tasteless here in the ESV is the word moreno, which means to make foolish or dull. It's the word from which we get moron. Okay. And the idea, and that means foolish. The idea is that salt is made dull, ineffective. It doesn't do what it's supposed to do. And what he's saying here is that the idea is that salt, if it's made ineffective, what is it good for? In other words, if salt does not act according to its nature, then what is it? Jesus says it's good for nothing except to be thrown out into the street. And there's a few observations that need to be made here. First, the believer is salt by his very nature. If you're following Christ, as Christians do, you will have an effect on the world. The idea is not go out and try to be salty. The idea is Christians, by their nature, are salty. This comes with an implicit warning. If you have had no effect whatsoever on the conscience of the world around you, your confession is not passing the salt test. It's not true. It can't be true. Second, to a world that is bent on keeping its conscience hardened and satisfying its own desires, your saltiness is not welcome. You've heard the term, you know, throwing salt on a wound. Your presence around unbelievers will irritate their conscience. This is why you're not always welcome. This is why your relationships with unbelievers will never be as deep as they are with believers. But this is not a bad thing. Your preserving effect is a benefit to unbelievers. Generally, unbelievers will be blessed by your friendships, and your example stimulates their conscience. So as a biblical church, my prayer for you is that you will have a great impact on Northern Nevada. Unfortunately, there are many churches, even in this area, that have ceased being salt and light. They have sought to blend into the world, and they seek not to offend anyone. They don't want conflict or difficulty, so they become as appealing as they can to the world at the expense of their salty effect on the world. When thinking about salt, I was I was reminded of a biography I read about Eric Liddell. Eric Liddell, nicknamed the Flying Scotsman, was a runner who was selected to compete in the 100-meter race in the 1924 Summer Olympics. However, when Liddell found out that the qualifying heat was scheduled for a Sunday, he refused to race the event. Imagine training for so long, and then the heat race to get in is on a Sunday, and he refused to race it because he wanted to honor God on that day. Instead, he decided to race the 400-meter, which he had not trained for, and his fastest time was nowhere near international standards. At the time, some mocked him for sticking to his principles, It was a big story at the time, but he stuck to his conscience. And I don't know how it was back then, but I'm certain that today he would have been mocked even by popular evangelical circles. Professing believers would call him crazy, legalistic, and a fundamentalist. But that's not his legacy. He was a testimony to the world of love and devotion to Christ. It was that same devotion that compelled him to be a missionary in China and suffer there until his death in an internment camp, separated from his family. That wasn't his legacy. And that's why he's had a movie written about him and things like that, because he's someone that is respected and honored because he stuck to his conviction. He was truly salt in a world that's prone to decay. Now, don't get me wrong, there's some hyper-fundamentalists out there who have arbitrary convictions that they're willing to fight tooth and nail for. And I'm not saying that they should be emulated. However, I am saying that as a church, we must seek to have biblically informed consciences that demonstrate our devotion to Christ. That is, our convictions are not formed absent of truth. They are formed as we seek to grow in our love for Christ and our desire to please Him with our life. And this leads to the fourth encouragement concerning our interaction with the world. And that is, your life is a reflection of the gospel. Your life is a reflection of the gospel. Look at verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. In addition to salt, the believer is also light. The image of light and darkness is prevalent in Scripture. The prologue of the Gospel of John introduces Jesus not only as the Word, but as the light. 1 John 1:5 says, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. John 12:46 says, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in Me may not remain in darkness. So this image in Scripture is powerful. Jesus is the light that has come into the world of darkness. This darkness is the sin that has corrupted the heart of man. They have rejected God. And rather than turn to the light, they would rather cling to their sin. They would rather deny the existence of God or make up their own gods rather than submit to the one true God. As Romans 1 says, their foolish hearts are darkened. And if God is light, Christians are conduits of that light. We are representatives of Christ to the world of darkness. His light shines through us. And interestingly here, this is not an imperative. Just as believers are by nature the salt of the earth, they are also by very nature the light of the world. Jesus is not saying you must become lights. He is saying you are already lights just by the fact that you follow Me. This is why He says a city on a hill cannot be hidden. Now think about this image. In today's age, we have so much, you know, light pollution that cities on a hill or lights on a hill are hardly noticed. This is like evident when you look up into the stars, right? In LA, we can only see like two. but when we go and visit Becky's parents in Portola, boom! The vast sky of all these stars. In Jesus' day, a city on a hill could be seen many miles. And Jesus is saying there's nothing you can do to hide that city. It's a beacon on that hill. It's the same way, and it's the same way for Christians. Christians will be noticed by the world. We may not want to be noticed. We may wish to hide to avoid persecution or draw attention to our inconsistencies. However, the reality is you cannot hide. If you follow Christ, you are always a representative of Christ. You are always on display. This is a heavy weight, but it's exactly how God intended it. The idea is that as you walk, talk, and go about your day. You're representing the light of Christ in a dark world, whether you want to or not. And it's good that you can't be hidden, because a hidden light defeats its very purpose. Look at verse 15. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. Jesus points out the absurdity of lighting a lamp, then hiding it. The very purpose of the light is to shine, to illuminate a room. And as believers, we have been given a mandate to shine, right? We've been told by Jesus, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. The reality is God has chosen to save people through the preaching of the gospel, through the ministry of believers. God could reach down, save a person, and immediately rapture them out of the world, but He has not chosen this. He has given us a part in expanding His kingdom. We get to be a part of that story. We are torchbearers who are meant to shine brightly. In Ephesians 2:10, it says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in Him, in them." It's absurd to assume that we can be regenerated by the Holy Spirit, sent out to be salt and light, and yet instead hide in the world and neglect our very purpose. So, Fellowship Bible Church, as I've seen over the last years, you guys, you've been through a lot, right? You've been through a lot. You've had your share of challenges, maybe even more than others. However, let the Scriptures encourage you this morning. Don't forget why you are here. Don't forget that God has called you to be salt and light to this world. It's easy to get bogged down in the difficulties of the workplace or get lost in the various hobbies or interests. It's easy to get lost in the myriads of controversies, conspiracies, or political issues of our day. But you must remember this. That is not what you're here for. Additionally, if I may be so bold, as your church transitions in leadership and as shifts and changes take place, don't be petty or self-absorbed. Remember your mission. You have been adopted into the family of God and sent out into the world to spread the light of the gospel. Seek to foster unity in the church and pull together to fulfill your purpose. You are salt and light. I urge you to do this because this is what Jesus commands in verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Though salt is a passive influence, light is an active one. Jesus says, let your light shine before men, before others. The purpose of light is to expel the darkness. It's revelatory in nature. And you know this when you've ever walked into a room, right? A room that maybe you're not so familiar with, and you're kind of bumping around trying to find the light switch. And in your mind, you maybe have an idea of what the room looks like. You have an idea of what's there, but you're not quite sure. But then when you find that light switch and you flip it on, all of a sudden it all becomes clear. It's illuminated. The light reaches every corner of the room and you see exactly what it is. This is what we do as Christians. We are entrusted with the truth of the gospel and we go out into the world and we shine the light. We've been given the responsibility of displaying what God has done in our heart to others and tell them about how they too can experience that. And you do that, and you do this, as it says, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. When you speak the gospel and live it out before others, the light reaches into the darkness and it reveals the truth and exposes the darkness in the heart of the unbeliever. They see the Holy Spirit's work in your life and the good that comes from it. But what's interesting here is the credit is not given to you. It's all Christ. It's all the Lord. There are those like the Pharisees who do their works before men so that others can see them and praise them, but this is not our purpose. We must live our lives before God, showing that any good that comes from us is from the Holy Spirit. God has done in our heart. Our ultimate goal is for the gospel to go forth and God to be glorified. So, church, I want you to be encouraged this morning. I want you to think deeply about what it means to be salt and light. Sometimes this means you will be persecuted, as salt aggravates a wound and light irritates the eyes of those in the dark. You will find that you will not be popular, but be encouraged and rejoice that your treasure is great in heaven. Be encouraged that your lives, as they are growing in holiness before God, are impacting the world. Your family, your coworkers, your clients, your friends, and those you meet will witness your blessed life and benefit from it. Be encouraged that the world may be going crazy right now, but Christ is a beacon of hope through you. You have been entrusted with the glorious responsibility of spreading the gospel and living it before men. And one commentator writes, "This passage should lead the Christian reader at once to tremble at his responsibility and to rejoice at his privilege. How much harm we do by our inconsistencies, how much good we may do, even the least influential among us, by simply being what we profess to be. Go and be salt and light. Go and be what you profess to be." Let's pray. Father God, I thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the encouragement, Lord, as we sometimes lose sight of what we are here for, what we are meant to do, what you have saved us for. God, I pray that each one of us will look at our heart, look at our life, look at our priorities, look at the things that have distracted us, God, and to reevaluate, Lord. Help us to reshift and regroup and to redirect so that we can be greater salt and light in the world. God, help us to be bold. It can be a scary thing, Lord, in our businesses or in our with our family or with our friends and things like that. It can be a scary thing, but you've called us to go out and to be light. And so I pray, God, for that boldness. And I pray that you bless us and help us to live more and more in conformity to your word. And that in all of that, that you will be honored and glorified, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.